Well, welcome to our evening meeting from Boris Park Church in Wrexham. It's good to have you with us, especially if you're with us for the first time. We do trust and pray that this meeting would be an encouragement and a help to you in your life. Well, please turn to the verses that we read earlier on, John chapter 13, if you're able to do so. Now, what is your Christian life made up of? If you're a Christian listening to this, have a little think about that question. And if you're not a Christian, or you're not quite sure where you stand, then I'd encourage you also to think about that question. What should the Christian life be made up of? And to, in doing that, to try and understand, as we look at this passage tonight, what it is that real Christianity is all about. Now, is the Christian life made up of grace and mercy? Or is it made up of obedience and service? Is it all about what we receive from God? Or is it all about what we give to God and give to others? Some people say the former. It's all about grace and mercy. It's all about Christ. It's nothing about me. And some people say the latter. It's all about worship and good works, going to church and helping others. The first of those two, it's all about grace and mercy. It's all about Christ. There's nothing about me. That sounds far more evangelical, doesn't it? Far more gospel-based. And the second one, it's all about worship and good works. That sounds more liberal, more works-focused. But the reality is, if we are to understand the Christian life and we are to live the Christian life in the way that we should, the way that God would have us do, we need to understand that both elements are to be true in the Christian life. The Christian life is about what we receive freely from God by grace. But it's also, as a result of that, about what we give. The true Christian life has a place for both. Now, Paul, in his letter to Titus, chapter 2, he talks a little bit about this in his own typical style. He says, Titus 2, verses 11 and following, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." That's quite a dense statement from the Apostle Paul, but there are two big things in there. He says the grace of God has appeared because Christ has come to redeem us. And we know that we receive that salvation by a gift. It is all of grace. But he also says that same grace has implications. The grace of God teaches us. It's got implications. It teaches us to give. That is, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live sober, righteous, and godly lives, and to be zealous for good works. So Paul recognizes, as the whole Bible recognizes, that the Christian life is fundamentally made up of what we receive, but that what we receive makes us debtors to mercy. And because we have received freely, we are to freely give. Because the Lord has saved us, so it is that we are to serve and to live for him. Our Lord puts it far more simply and yet more profoundly in this passage, John chapter 13. There are two statements that crystallize all of this for us. Verses 12 and 17. "When he'd washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" That's the first vital statement. What I have done to you. And the second statement, verse 17, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. The Christian life is fundamentally made up of what we receive. But having received, that isn't the end of the matter. It means then that the Christian life is a life to be lived in faithfulness to God and in response to his grace. So here we are, John chapter 13, with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his disciples on the night before the cross, Thursday night. He knew, we are told, that the hour had come for him to depart from this world by means of the cross and go to the Father. And so he wants to prepare his disciples for his departure. How will they cope, and what does he want them to do after he has returned to glory? Well, verse 1, he showed them his love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them fully, and he never stopped loving them. That explains what the Lord Jesus is doing here. The words he speaks to them, chapters 13, and goes on for a number of chapters, they're all designed to teach the disciples and to help them to know who he is and how they can trust him and depend upon him and how he would have them live after he returns to the Father. And it's all a display and an overflow of his love. So what does he tell us? He tells us that he humbled himself. He gets up from the table, he undresses, he wraps himself in a towel, and then in turn he washes each of his disciples' feet. Now, the important thing to notice here is what we're told in verse 3. Jesus, he's the one who washes the disciples' feet, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, washed his disciples' feet. This one who washes his disciples' feet, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the sovereign Son of God. He had come from God, and he knew it, we're told in verse 3. The Bible is clear that he is the eternal, glorious Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, the theologians tell us, and it's quite right. He's the one who is worshipped by angels. He knew that he was going to God, that he's about to return to the Father, to have that glory which he had with the Father before the world was, he says in chapter 17 and verse 5, to be exalted in the presence of God and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He came from God and he knew it. He's going to God and he knew it. And while he was on earth, the Father had given all things into his hands. He had this divine authority. Even as God-man and Saviour, the Father had given all things into his hands. And you see the accounts in the Gospels, and you see that he had authority to heal. He had authority to cast out evil spirits. He had authority to feed thousands of people. He had authority to walk on water. Even more than that, he had authority to give life. He had authority to judge all men. And in John chapter 10 we read, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. The eternal Son of God become man, who'd come from God, who had all authority, and who was going to God. Arose from the table, undressed, wrapped himself in a towel, and washed his disciples' feet. He took the form of a servant. Now, to wash feet was regarded in the first century in the ancient world as the task of the lowest slave. Some of the authorities say that in this culture, washing people's feet was regarded as such a low and menial task that Jewish slaves were not required to do it. It was beneath them. But the Son of God takes this task upon him, and he does it willingly. In fact, he initiates it, he instigates it. Now, why is this? Well, this servanthood, this act that he's performing, he's not performing it for show. It's not like a photo opportunity. He does this because it addresses a real need of his disciples, a genuine need. Now, simply, the picture here is that he's washing his disciples' feet because his disciples' feet were dirty, filthy from the busyness of the day. But it points to something far richer and far deeper. The Son of God came into the world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So notice what we have in these verses. We read here, in verse 4, he laid aside his garments. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, of course not, because he was God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He didn't insist on the worship and service to which he was entitled. He laid his glory by. We're told he wrapped himself in a towel, the form of a servant, if you like. The Son of God became man. He hid his glory in flesh. He willingly became a man so that he might serve us and so be our Savior. We're told he poured water into a basin. Water is the thing which will wash the feet of the disciples clean. It isn't long before the Lord Jesus Christ will pour out his lifeblood on the cross so that the guilt of men and women can be washed away. We know that he sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of men and women so that they can be washed and they can be made new. This is the work of a servant, the work that men and women truly need. But notice, the Son of God became man to willingly serve. In John chapter 10, he says, we've quoted it already, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. I lay it down of myself. He's willingly humbling himself and giving himself for his servants, his disciples' good. The last thing, he began to wash his disciples' feet. He poured the water into the basin, and then one by one, he went around his disciples washing their feet, because having poured out the water, he does the washing. It all comes from him. Now, there's an important thing to grasp here because it helps us a little bit later on, okay? But when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ washing people from their sins, what do we mean? I'm quite familiar with that sort of language. We get it in the hymns, we get it in passages of scripture. What does it mean? It means two things. We all need to be washed from the guilt of our sins. The guilt of our sins has to be removed. And in the Bible, we are told that it's the blood of Christ that washes away the guilt of sin. Forgiveness by God has to be just forgiveness, which means the punishment that sin deserves has to be borne. But Christ has come so that it's borne not by us, but by him, in his death, we have life. And so we're told in Hebrews 9, it's not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood that Christ entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We have forgiveness in his blood. It's the blood of Christ that washes away guilt. But there's a second thing. We don't just want the guilt of our sins to be removed so that we might be forgiven, but then carry on as we are. We need the stain of sin to be removed because we need to be changed into new people. People who don't live for sin, but people who love and live for God. Sin colors our hearts and our natures. It turns us away from him to love sin and to despise God. That's got to change. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse our hearts from the stain of sin. Christ's Spirit, who as a result of the work that he's done on the cross, comes to men and women and makes them new. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel tells us, chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. You see, he's talking there about the pollution of sin. The fact that on the inside we love things that are wrong. The fact that in our hearts we love idols. I'll cleanse you from that. I'll take away the stain of sin. I'll change you on the inside. He says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take away your dead heart of stone. Take it out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, a living heart. That's the work that has to be done for men and women to be washed. It's only Christ that can do it, but he does do it, and he does it willingly. There's a hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double clearer. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from guilt. And it's the water, if you like, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart that delivers us from sin's stain and power. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was stabbed in the side with a spear? When on the cross, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. And to check that and prove that, they pierced his side with a spear and out flowed water and blood. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. It all comes from Christ. So the emphasis we have there, that first big point, is that he's revealing to them his love here, in that he's serving them, humbling himself, serving them at great cost in a way that really matters. The second thing, verse 12, we have to understand and embrace what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to us. When he'd washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Now that isn't always as easy as it sounds to know what he's done to us. But many of the problems that Christians come across in their Christian lives are rooted in this fact that we don't really know and embrace what Christ has done to us. So, let's think about it. His washing is the foundation of the Christian life. It's interesting that in this passage, he uses two different words for wash. So there's the word wash, and then in verse 8, you have the word bathed. You notice that? Verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Two words, washed and bathed. It is absolutely essential to be bathed. When the Lord goes to Peter to wash his feet, Peter objects. As far as Peter is concerned, it is degrading for Christ to wash his feet, degrading towards Christ. You shall never wash my feet, he says. But Christ responds, if I don't wash you, you've got no part with me. Now, it's humiliating. It costs Christ his dignity and his life, but it's absolutely essential. If I don't wash you, you've got no part with me. The only way for somebody to be forgiven and changed is for Christ to do it. That's the point that's being made here. Otherwise, we have no part in him. And so we must never be so proud as to think that somehow it is beneath Christ for us to ask him to forgive us, as if somehow it would be better if we did it on our own. That's just not possible. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's why he died. And we have to humble ourselves and allow him to wash us if we are going to be clean. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. It's essential. To be bathed once for all. Because you see, he goes on and he talks about being washed, having our feet washed. When Peter hears the Lord say, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. He says, oh Lord, not my feet only, wash my hands and my head, verse 9. And the Lord replies, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all, not every one of you. It's essential that you're bathed once, he's saying. That is, it's essential that you're saved, that initially you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and what he does is wash you in this one-off absolute way. He justifies us so that all our sins are forgiven before God and we are counted as righteous. And he gives us new birth and new life, and the Spirit of God comes to dwell within our hearts and make us into new men and women. We die to sin and we are alive to God. That's essential. That can only happen once, and once is enough. But then, every day, we need our feet washed. We need to come to Christ so that the dirt we pick up day by day in the world can be washed away. That distinction is essential. You see, the daily sins of a Christian doesn't make them non-Christians. They don't need to be bathed again. But the daily sins of Christians make them unclean Christians. And so they do need to have their feet washed every day, and only Christ can do it. Day by day, in our lives, sins need to be forgiven, hearts need to be cleansed, thoughts and motives need to be purified. Think of David in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities, forgiveness. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The cleansing of the heart, sanctification, holiness. Every day, we have to come to Christ for cleansing, and only he can do it. We can't forgive ourselves. Forgetting about it doesn't change it. We can't forgive ourselves, and we can't change ourselves. But Christ can, and Christ does, even when we come to him for the 10,000th time. You see, it's humbling to have to confess our need of Christ, but we have to do it, and we have to do it with confidence. Christ says, don't you know what I've done to you? And we have to be able to say every day, yes, Lord, I do know. I know that you haven't cast me off because I am your child, and I know that you will forgive me and cleanse me again, and worthy as I am, because you are my Savior and sacrifice. That's the foundation of the Christian life and service. We need to be washed. But the next thing, verses 15 and 16, is that his service, don't you know what I've done to you? His service is to be a pattern of the Christian's service. Verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Do to others as I've done to you. Christ is master and Lord, we read. But he humbled himself and he served. And Christ's point is we are not greater than he is. And if he was prepared to humble himself to serve others, surely we should do as the master did. Because isn't that really the pattern of true greatness? Not to lord it over other people, but rather to help and to serve. It means that as Christians, our response to God's grace is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, to identify people's real needs, not to insist on our own rights or what we deserve, not to think of other people as being somehow not worth our time or not worth serving, not thinking that we'll waste our time and our energy if we help them, but rather to do them good, even if it's costly. You notice that the Lord goes to Peter to wash his feet, and Peter doesn't get it. But the Lord doesn't give up on him. The Lord humbles himself, explains, washes his feet. It's worth his time to help his child. There was no service that was beneath the Lord Jesus Christ that was too low for him to perform. And so as Christians, there should be no service that is below us to perform. 1 John 3 and verse 16 tells us, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now there are situations when that comes literally true. But there are a thousand ways in which we lay down our lives bit by bit, day by day, for the sake of others. They can be costly and they require self-denial. But that's what it means to serve and to follow the example of Christ. Giving people time, advising them, praying with them, helping them, making a meal for people who are unwell or too busy, looking after the kids, encouraging the downcast, visiting, or in these pandemic days, contacting the lonely, reminding one another what the Lord has done for us and to us, helping people with their doubts and with their fears, reminding them of the promises of God, pointing them to the Saviour, praying for them. That's the way that we bear one another's burdens. So let me ask you, do you ever think that person's not worth my time? Do you ever think that person asks too much of me and is too demanding? Do you ever think I've got better things to do rather than help the people of God? Do you ever think, what's the matter with everybody else? Somebody else should do it. Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't think like that, but that he came and humbled himself and took the form of a servant, even though it cost him his life. There's a third thing. His service is the foundation of a Christian life, certainly. His service is the pattern of our service, but also his service obliges us, obligates us to serve. Verse 14, we read there, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to do it, because love creates an obligation. The Lord has saved us so that we might serve. And we serve him not only by worship, we serve him by serving his people. In Exodus 4, when the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt, God says to Pharaoh through his servant Moses, I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. They are redeemed so that they might serve the Lord. And the same is true of us. He saves us so that we might serve. We are obliged to do that. It's only right and good. But even more than that, love creates not just an obligation. Love gives us a motivation. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love all our service, if it's genuine service, is the overflow and the expression of love, just as Christ's was. We love because he first loved us. There's a motivation to serve, which is if we realize what it is that Christ has done to us, then surely we ought to serve others also. So the way to increase our motivation for service is to remember what the Lord has done to us, and that the way we respond to that wonderful miracle of grace is by showing that love to him and to others. We live through difficult days at the moment. Many of our opportunities for helping and serving one another have broken down. We just can't see one another in the same way. But people still have needs, and in some ways in these pandemic days, different needs and sometimes greater needs. It would be right for us to think about how we can show the love of Christ to brothers and sisters, how we can help and how we can support, even if it takes of our time and takes of our energy. We ought to wash one another's feet. And bear in mind, washing their feet is dirty work. Washing their feet is hard. Washing their feet demands something of us. We should never be people who are just prepared to do the nice public-facing jobs where everybody sees us and praises us. We should be people who are prepared to do what is necessary to humble ourselves, because it's not about us. It's about the one who's loved us and given himself for us. The last thing, verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And there, the Lord is identifying one reason why we can miss out on so much blessing in the Christian life. It's because we don't put into practice the things that we know. You see, what we receive from Christ is designed to turn us into people who give. And in that giving, the giving of ourselves, there's much blessing. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, working hard with his hands, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How many Christians do you know who are weak? How can you help them? They're weak in their understanding. How can you help them? They're weak in faith. How can you help them and pray for them? They're weak in knowing how to respond to the challenges they have with their children or in work. How can you help them? And how can you bear their burdens? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Blessed are you if you do it. See, Christians can be far too preoccupied with themselves. And because of that, we miss out on the joy that comes from helping others and bearing their burdens. The joy of seeing them helped. The joy of God answering our prayers as we try to engage. The joy of having closer fellowship with the Lord because we need him. And closer fellowship with them because we love them. There's a great joy in Christian service. But verse 17 reminds us that you can know these things and yet fail to do them. Blessed are you, he says, if you know these things and you do them. Why would that be? that we might know what it is that Christ has done to us when he saved us. We might know what it is that Christ has done to us day by day as he washes us and soothes us and helps us. We might know that Christ is our great example. And yet somehow we fail to see the obligations of that. And we fail to put it into practice. Let me just give you a few reasons you to think about. Number one, we can have a wrong understanding of grace. Grace isn't meant to stop us serving because it's all about Christ. Grace is meant to enable us and motivate us to serve him because it is all about Christ. We have to get that right. Grace teaches us and the Lord strengthens us so that we might begin to worship and serve him now as one day we will in glory. A second reason, we can have the wrong priorities. I'm too busy. I'm too important. It wouldn't look good if my friends saw me doing that. What would people think? Perhaps worse still, if I did that, nobody would know. What's the point? Wrong motives, you know? A third thing, it can sometimes be because we just don't stop and think and pray about the needs of those around us. James says in his letter, chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. They were fatherless and they were widows. Don't leave it to somebody else. When a brother or sister is afflicted and there's a burden to be carried, we go and we humble ourselves and we serve. Fourthly and lastly, it can sometimes just be because we don't want to put ourselves out that much. We don't mind doing a bit, but not that much. How different the attitude of the missionary C.T. Studd, who said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Does the rest of it really matter if it stops us from serving him? And how different from the attitude of Christ, who says to us, in my absence, until I come in glory, remember this. Do you know what I have done to you? If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I hope and I pray that this message will be a challenge and a help and an encouragement to us. And if you're not a believer and you've been listening to this and thinking, this sounds a little bit strange, this is different from something I've heard before, I trust that you'll take things seriously. You'll think about the call of the Lord Jesus Christ on your own life. A wonderful call to full and free forgiveness, to a transformed heart and life, to being able to put the Lord first and serve him and his people. The best kind of life. A life that through his grace leads to glory everlasting. May grace and mercy and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.